Good evening. We want to welcome you to our spiritual renewal services. The word spiritual and renewal implies something very significant for our lives. When you consider the word renewal, that means we're looking for change. We're looking to be transformed. So as we come here tonight, let's forget what has happened the remainder of this day. Let's forget what's happened the remainder of this weekend. Let's forget what's happened the remainder of this week and focus solely on this very moment. For this moment is ordained for you to spiritually be renewed. We've invited a high-powered speaker to be with us this weekend and this week, and we are looking forward to how God is going to stir within our lives. So let spiritual renewal happen. But it starts first with each of us being willing to say, Lord, I'm open. I want to surrender. I want to be used of you. I want to hear what you have to say for me. So as we look after the service, there will be pizza available, but let that not be your focus. Pizza is after the service. Your focus now is on spiritual renewal. Say that with me. Spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal. Father God, we want to thank you for this moment. There will be no moment in the history of our lives like this. So we're coming before you, we're emptying ourselves, we're surrendering ourselves to you and asking you to speak into our lives. Father, you know the spiritual maturity that each of us has. You know the growth that we desire, and we're laying it all aside. Everything in our path right now that's distracting us from hearing what you have for us, we're saying, Jesus, it's at the cross. Take it, and we don't want it back. We want this time to be on you, to be focused on you and what you have to speak to us through your servant, Tim. So thank you, God, for this ordained moment. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we thank you that we can come together to gather and to praise you, to magnify your name, to hear from your word. Let's pray that you'd be in our midst tonight. Give us a sensitivity to your spirit and an openness to your leading, God. I pray you'd bless this evening and that you would be glorified in it. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you.
I'm actually going to invite the teenagers to sit up front here with me, as well as any children that would like to come forward for the children's moment this evening. So teens and kids, if you want to join me up front here. You're probably wondering, why do we have to sit up here? But there's actually a trick question for the kids that I bet you're going to be able to answer correctly. Because teens are pretty smart, aren't they? Yeah. So we want to welcome you to our first night of spiritual renewal services. And tonight we're talking about Jesus calling the disciples, saying, come follow me. Now, I have here, anyone know what this is? It's a rope. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to throw this rope out there, and I'm going to ask the rope something. And I'm going to say, rope, will you tie yourself into a knot? How many of you think, if I keep asking it, will you tie yourself into a knot, that it'll eventually tie itself into a knot? Anyone think it's ever going to happen? You think it could? She believes in miracles. I like this girl. That's what I'm talking about. So the rope, by throwing it out there, obviously is not going to tie itself into a knot. Now, if I ask Kyle, could you tie that rope into a knot for me? He has a choice, doesn't he? He can choose whether or not he'll tie that into a knot. So Kyle, go ahead, tie that rope into a knot for me. It's already in a knot. You're right. Yeah, I didn't do such a great job untangling that, did I? So here's a piece of paper. Notice that it's a white paper. Would everyone agree? Teenagers, is that white? Okay, it's a white piece of paper. This is a pen. I'm assuming this pen writes black, okay? Let's just assume. So I'm going to take this pen. Everyone see the pen? It's a pen, right? Adults, it's a pen. And we're going to put this on the paper. Now, maybe it wasn't me. Maybe I can't get that pen to write, but I bet you, Abby, let's have Abby say, pen, will you write Abby on that paper? Ready, Abby?
Pen, will you write Abby on that paper?
Let's wait and see. This could be a long time. I don't think the pen's being very obedient. It's not following what we're asking it to do. Maybe it needs someone else. LJ, come here. Tell the pen to write on the paper.
Write on the paper.
Still not writing on the paper. All right, Annie, I'm going to ask you to go ahead. Will you write Abby's name on the paper for me? You don't know how to. Okay, we're good with that. How about Emma? Can you write Abby on there for me? I'm sorry. I should be more sensitive to ages. A-B-B-Y. A-B-B-Y. There you go. For all intents and purposes, you've written it on the paper. It took someone being willing to say, yes, I will write that on the paper. The same with the rope. It took Kyle being willing to say yes, choosing to say yes, and Emma's choosing to say yes to do the things that these things were created to do. Now, teens, you're going to realize while you're sitting here, if I ask this phone, iPhone 6, I know, drool, if I ask this phone to call Denise Sell, will it do it? Okay, the teenagers are saying, yes, the iPhone 6 could call Denise Sell. Denise, is your phone on? Okay, here we go. We're going to test this. Caitlin, you said it could call Denise Sell. So I'm going to hand you the phone, and you tell the phone to call Denise Sell. Okay, so what we've learned is technology has the ability to call Denise Sell. She doesn't have her volume on, ladies and gentlemen. It is ringing. The phone is ringing. So you can, in fact, tell a phone to call somebody today in this modern age, and it'll do it. But the rope and the pen and the paper aren't being very submissive and obedient. Okay, one final one. Now, Jack, I know you're going to love this one. I'm going to put those tissues out there, and you're going to say, tissue, blow my nose, okay? Say, blow my nose. Do you think if you tell the tissue to blow your nose, it'll do that for you? What are we going to have to do with the tissue if we need to blow our nose? You're going to have to take a tissue out of the box and actually physically blow your nose, aren't you? Malachi, would you like to demonstrate? Okay, no one needs to blow their nose. If you need a tissue, anyone, we have some up front. We have a lot of volunteers. All right, so the fact of the matter is these particular items have jobs or duties that they do. And so as humans, we're created in someone's image. Do you know whose image you're created in? God's, right? You're created in God's image. But what God has done is he's given us choice. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They were given a choice. They chose, everyone say chose. They chose to eat of the fruit. Eve actually did it first. Sorry, ladies. But Adam also ate after Eve gave it to him. But when you get older, as you start to conceive who God really is and Jesus starts to make sense to you, he's going to ask you to follow him. And so when Jesus calls you and you answer, yes, I want to follow you, sometimes we may feel like, you know what? That rope can't tie itself. That pen can't write. That tissue can't wipe my nose. And we don't feel like we're equipped to be a follower of Jesus. But we have to remember, no matter where we are, no matter who we are, we can accept that call to follow Jesus. So we're going to learn a little later tonight what it means to accept that call. And no matter how we feel, whether we feel equipped or not, God can indeed use us as his followers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the call is placed upon each of our lives. And we know that, Father, you have given us a choice. And so, Lord, we're choosing tonight to accept your call, to be obedient, to be submissive, to listen to what you're instructing us to do. And Father, we know the importance of discipleship. We know the importance of being transformed. And so we ask, Lord, for these dear, precious children, that you would begin to call them, that you would begin to ask them to follow you. And as that time arrives in their lives, they would say yes. They would not look at themselves and say, I'm not worthy, I can't do this, or I'm a sinner, or I'm whatever it may be, but be willing to just say, yes, I surrender, I want to follow you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. And all God's children said, amen. Thanks, guys.
All right. Well, good evening. You came back. That's a good sign. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Let me just say a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you call disciples. We thank you for your grace. Let's pray as we look tonight that we'd have tender hearts to you. God, I pray that you would remove obstacles and hindrances that keep us from being your disciples. So bless this time to that end. Pray your spirit would inspire and show us how the word touches our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. If you read ahead and saw what we advertised, I changed it up. So we're going to do what I had advertised for Monday night's talk tonight, which means we'll do tonight's talk on Monday. Even when I sent the secretary the list, I said, I'm not really sure on this order. And I should have just said right then that I knew how that was going to play out. But tonight we're going to look at the disciple that Jesus calls. And I think this is incredibly relevant that we hit on it. So you want to take us to the next slide. Who is it that Jesus calls? We're going to look at two instances of disciples that Jesus calls who we know come and follow him. Matthew doesn't record every account of the disciples that follow him. We know he ends up with 12, and we only get about half of them recorded in Matthew's account. But in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, where we looked at this morning, and over in Matthew 9, 9 through 13, we get two accounts where Matthew explicitly says that their response was to leave and to follow Jesus. And so we're going to look at who it is that Jesus calls. And I want to encourage you that Jesus' call to discipleship is on the basis of grace. Far too often we talk about ministry, service, you know, and being used by God, we very quickly abandon our most basic Christian teachings, that God works in people's lives by grace, and move over to kind of a merit works mentality. And you won't find that here. Let's look at the first example of the people that Jesus calls in chapter 4. I skipped it this morning, so we'll read it together. He says, while walking by the sea, starting in verse 18, While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, being Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. All right, this is our first example of the calling of disciples. They all actually are recorded to have gone ahead and followed him. But let's talk about this, because we're comfortable with this story because we grow up hearing this story. This would have already been weird if you were a Jewish audience watching this go down. It's not unusual for a rabbi to come and to invite people to follow him. That's normal. They do that. What's weird is to do it with a bunch of fishermen. A normal way for a rabbi to do this would have been to go to the synagogue. And attached to every synagogue, there was an area for training and doing schooling. And every good Jewish child would have gone initially to the synagogue to learn the Old Testament. In fact, their goal was to try and memorize the first five books of the Bible, which is pretty awesome. And so they would study and they would recite. And if you were good at it, you can stay and hope that a rabbi comes and calls you to be his disciple. If you're bad at it, you go find a real job. All of our first disciples found real jobs. That already tells us something about these men. Whatever happened in the synagogue, end of the day, nobody said, "Let's wait and see if a rabbi wants you." The first thing you need to see is that these were unskilled men in the specific area that was relevant to a rabbi calling you. These are not the guys who have shown themselves to be qualified. Remember, I referenced in Acts that the Pharisees took note of them, that these were unskilled and unlearned men. So when Jesus comes, his first remarks are not, "Let me find the Bible college graduates. Let me find the academic scholars of my day." He grabs a bunch of young men, and most of us would agree these guys were very young. Peter probably being the oldest, he's the only one we know was married. And he calls these unskilled men to come and to follow. So the basis of Jesus' discipleship was not skill or competency. The other example I want you to look at that makes it more explicit is the one over in chapter 9. We're just basically jumping over the Sermon on the Mount, which is 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 9, we get the calling of Matthew, which is interesting because the author of our book doesn't show up till 9 chapters in. 9 verse 9, "As Jesus was passing on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I think the calling of the unskilled would have been confusing. But I think they could have even appreciated that was pretty cool, that Jesus is actually there for the dropouts and the not so skilled. But then Jesus crosses some serious lines with this one. Because in calling Matthew, Jesus calls the rejected. You need to feel the pressure and the stigma that goes with being a tax collector in an occupied nation. Think about it. Imagine if somebody invaded the U.S., took over our country, subjugated us as a people, made us all work in sort of a slave labor sort of way, and everywhere you traveled, there was armed forces on the corners reminding you that you're conquered. They abuse you. They take your rights away. They make you work for them for free. And then among us are some who take their side and work for them. A tax collector is collecting taxes for Rome, and the only way it works is because Rome sends soldiers with them to guard them. And then the way the tax collector usually makes his income is by using Rome's force to take more than they were allowed from their own people. Think about this. Here you are as an oppressed people. These are the traitors who exploit their treachery as a way of life. How would we feel about those people? What sort of things would we say about them when they're not around? Nothing repeatable in a church. These are rejected on a level where socially we say, get away from me. It's a disappointment for a parent if your kid grows up to be a tax collector. And certainly if he goes and takes that job, he's got no business coming into the synagogue, no welcome at your family gatherings. He's ostracized, set apart, rejected. And the only reason he doesn't die is because Rome protects him. And then Jesus walks up to that guy. Come. Follow me. Jesus invites the rejected. You go, maybe you're blowing that out of proportion, but Jesus goes ahead and makes sure that we don't miss the point. Because after he invites Matthew to come follow him, he then goes and chills at a party full of tax collectors. And the locals predictably go, why does your master hang out with sinners? And Jesus goes, I came for sinners. I mean, you want to put it real, real simple. When we talk about who is the disciple that Jesus calls, he calls sinners. He calls sinners. And I know that's simple and straightforward, but we miss this and we struggle with this when it comes to ministry. With my own ministry, I've spent a lot of years about celebrating 15 years of doing evangelistic mime ministry. We do street mime and get stuck in boxes and wind up on crosses. And it's a discipleship ministry. The kids that come in get taught how to do Bible studies, how to share the gospel in public, both in word and deed. We give them leadership. In fact, today there's two different outreaches going on with mime teams, and I don't have to be there because I've got leaders we've raised up who are just running it. So we're big on discipleship. It's a high commitment. The kids meet weekly for Bible study, accountability partners, prayer. And in our type of ministry, if a kid wanted to join, they usually expect that there's an application to fill out and some sort of, you must be this awesome to join. And we do that, right? You ever filled out an application to go on a missions trip or join a ministry team, and it's like, okay, here's a bunch of character traits. Now rate yourself 1 to 5. 1, I'm really bad. 5, I'm a saint. And so maybe you fill it out. Maybe you have to get your pastor to fill it out. And we're very comfortable. That's very normal to do. And that looks nothing like what we just saw Jesus do. He walked up to the guys who were marking 1 on every box and was like, you, come. Let's go on a mission trip together. He picks all the ones that we would disqualify outright. And that's who he calls to come and follow. And that might seem simple, but this has got to break through to you. I can't tell you how many times I've sat and talked with folks and said, I believe God wants to use you. I believe God wants to work in your life and invite them to jump into things at church or jump into things in our ministry. Oh, I couldn't do that. And we've got all these excuses. And I'm trying to figure out how our excuses stand up against the example of Jesus. You know, regardless of how bright I think I am or am not, I didn't get kicked out of synagogue. Regardless of how aware of my sins I am, I'm still fairly socially acceptable despite my sinfulness. I'm a sinner, but my church still accepts me. Jesus goes so far beyond what we're comfortable with, it needs to remove all excuses. You need to understand, when we said earlier this morning that the call of discipleship is global, you're part of that. What are the excuses that you raise for why God can't use you? I think of conversations I've had with youth. Believing that God can use young people is already pushing the envelope sometimes. I remember going to a youth group, and me and a friend after youth group were standing out in front of the church in the parking lot, and it's dark out, and we were actually talking about the Bible study that the youth pastor had given. And this mom comes out of the church, and she sees two teenagers sitting in a parking lot in the dark, and she pulls her kids close and then goes out the other door of the church rather than the one we were standing by. She had made some assessments of what we were up to, what we were qualified for, what we value. I've had many times sitting down with youth, and I remember one in particular just this last summer talking to this youth, and we had done some mime presentations at a camp, and some kids came up afterwards and wanted to talk to one of our kids because same age, they felt comfortable. And they raised issues they were struggling with, that this kid had the same struggles. And they said, "Tim, how do I minister to somebody in areas that I haven't gotten better in yet?" And I think the hope was that I would swoop in and say, "Well, just, you know, give that to me. You need the skilled pastor to just fix that for you." Our qualification to be called rests in Jesus' decision, not in ourselves. The reason they got to be disciples is because Jesus invited them. And if Jesus invited them, you need to trust Jesus enough to believe he knows what he's doing, and that the sufficiency, the value, does not rest in you, but in him. The reason Jesus' discipleship works and real ministry happened and lives were transformed and the church grew was not because the disciples were awesome people, but because Jesus is the Son of God and is awesome enough for all of us. The question becomes whether you're going to let Jesus work through you. See, when you look at your excuses, when you look at the things you've done that disqualify you, or the abilities you don't have, you're thinking that it's you that makes this work, rather than Jesus. The focus is all on you. Just this last week, having a, I won't say argument, but a discussion with a congregant. They knew that they were not walking the way they should. Their devotional life had just been off and dry. And they knew they were going into a situation where there would be a lot of drama. And they just said, "You know," and I said, "You know, God placed you there. This is your ministry. You have access to these people like others don't. You know, you can't go in assuming the worst. You have to go in open to God using it." Like, "But not this week. I'm not ready. I've been so off. I've been so dry. My attitude's been wrong. I can't do it. God can't use me tonight." So hold on. All the stuff you said might be true. Your attitude might be completely wrong. I think it is. Your devotional life certainly could get better. You know, that's all true. But when you say you can't do it, you're not talking about you anymore. You're dragging Jesus down and saying he can't do something. The success of their discipleship required that they get over themselves and just trust what Jesus can do. It's not about your qualifications or your sufficiency, but about Jesus. So what's your excuse? You know, when the opportunity comes for you to serve here at Little Swatara, the door opens and Pastor Matt says, "Hey, I got this idea. I could use some folks to come alongside me, walk with me, and we'll serve together in this thing that we can do in our community." And I know he harasses half of you, so this is not remotely hypothetical. What goes on in your mind that causes you to say, "No, I could never"? What's your excuse? And how does that reconcile with the God of grace who calls fishermen and tax collectors? Let's take it another angle. So personally, and the reason I hit this tonight is, how do I talk to you about being a disciple if you're just going to make excuses for the rest of the week? I could just go home. So I'm pleading with you to entertain the notion that God can work in your life, that God wants to work in your life, and that whatever reasons you think get in the way of that are not issues for him. They're just issues for you. But now let's flip it around. How do you look at other people? You know, the Pharisees watch Jesus doing this, and he goes into this party, right? And they're the ones that are standing at the door going, "Hold on. I can't do that. What are you doing in there, Jesus?" Maybe you're proud enough to think that God loves you and can use you. You just don't think He can use anybody else because they're rejects and failures. And you're very quick to see why all the excuses do unquestionably apply to them. We're going to be the disciples of Jesus who know that He chose us by grace and transforms us by His own life and His own power. We have to believe He can do that with anybody. Nobody's off limits. The team that is presented this afternoon, without me even there, I love one of their leaders is diagnosed with Asperger's. So it's a mild form of autism. And I remember when he joined our team, trying to figure out how to teach this kid how to mime. It was just all the things that worked with other kids just didn't work with him. I said, here we do. You understand it? Uh-huh. We get up to do it, and he's just standing there. Yeah, I'm highly verbal, and that just did not work with him at all in teaching styles. You know, and the temptation with a guy like him is to go, you know, he's got limitations. He's got skill issues. Just find a little niche to put him away. But I have to believe that in Christ's sufficiency, He can grab that guy the same way He grabs me. I'm not better fit for God using me. That makes it about me again. God can use him. And so walking with him, allowing him to be on our teams, and as he began to actually turn the corner and begin to take responsibility and ownership, he's been the most consistent person I've ever taught. And once he gets it down, he does it the same way every time, which is awesome once they get it down right. And so he's a leader on the team. He gets to speak and share the gospel at outreaches. God has done far more with him than people assume someone with his diagnosis. Who do we write off? Is it the mentally disabled or mentally ill? The other outreach going on this morning has an assistant director on it, diagnosed bipolar. He's been in the depths of despair and some manic episodes that, while amusing, aren't terribly funny when you think about it. And yet here he is, able to share the gospel publicly and discipling young people and encouraging them how to cling to Scripture when your emotions are not participating with what you know is true. But when he joined us, he had long hair down to his butt, and everyone just asked me why I let him join a mime team and when I was going to make him cut that silly hair off. He crossed a line that we said, no, you don't use those people. Between that and the leather jacket, they weren't sure what to do with him. Do we write off those people? Just by their appearances. They don't look like the person God's supposed to use. But God can take a life and transform it. But what about the rejected? And I think we're bordering on that now. Who are those that in our eyes have so messed up their lives that we just... they're the tax collector. I don't even like to be in the room with them. I don't want to talk to them, let alone have them on my ministry team. I mean, one of the crazy things about Jesus' ministry team is he's got Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. Those are on the lists when we get the list of his disciples. Zealot, these guys track down and kill tax collectors. And here they are walking behind Jesus, hanging out, asking questions about sermons. Sleeping in the same place, eating meals together. The people who normally shouldn't be able to be in the same room without fighting. Who is it that just drives you nuts? What particular failings, and even sins, are you more sensitized to? And you're just like, I can't be with a person if they're going to do that. I'm just, that's too far. We have those. Boy, do we have those. You know, whether it's folks, you know, I've got a fellow I've been witnessing to, struggles with homosexuality. I believe that's a sin, but that doesn't mean God can't use him. Doesn't mean I need to hide from him. There's all kinds of liabilities being a young single pastor if you hang out with people who are openly homosexual, because everyone starts wondering what's with you. And it'd be easy to go, hey, he's getting messed up, he's got issues, let me just stay safe and away. And again, it makes it about me and about him rather than about Jesus. What about the divorced? A lot of times they feel completely stigmatized. You've got a failure in your past, in place for you. Do we believe that Jesus is what makes the sufficiency And that Jesus can take broken things, can even take sinful things, that's us, all of us, and use them. Or do we just close that door and say, that's too far, Jesus? Honestly, while those issues are hard, I don't think they're near as hard as the tax collector issue that Jesus crossed. None of those people are actually threatening to kill me. They may not always like me, they may not even like everything I preach, but the worst they do is go, I really didn't like what you preached, Tim. They don't show up with armed guards and take my money. I don't have much money, so that's easy. When we come to who Jesus calls, I want you to understand it's profoundly uncomfortable because he goes beyond what we would. And I want to challenge you. If we're going to walk and look at how Jesus makes disciples, you have to get over the excuses. Part of letting Jesus be king is letting his standards be our standards. Letting Jesus decide who he calls. Even when we feel like the tax collector's going, what are you doing, Jesus? Not them. So the encouragement for you tonight. It's the end of the day. You're going to get some time to think. As you lay in your bed and your mind wanders, what are some of the excuses you need to lay down? You've just been buying these lines. You say them to yourself as justification for why God can't use you, or why God will never use your brother, or whatever. You know how that conversation goes in your head. Letting Jesus be king and make a disciple out of you means you've got to give up on those things. You've got to call that the lie that it is and say, I don't believe that anymore. I know it's really tempting to think I can't do this, that, or the other thing, but I know that's not true. I know it's tempting to believe that this relationship in my family is just beyond hope, but I know that's not true in Jesus, and I'm not going to believe that anymore. That opens the door for Jesus to begin to work. It may not be tomorrow morning you wake up and your brother just accepts Jesus and everything's great. I use that example because my own brother left the church very vocally, angrily. I got the joy of being his roommate during that time while trying to launch a ministry. It was a blast. That's not true. And it just seemed hopeless. He's 3 times smarter than I am, and just anything I said just came back in my face. And lots of folks wrote him off. He has been driven out of some churches. He has made some pastors a unique level of angry that I didn't know was possible. Do you believe God can use them? He's a member of my church now. I'm his pastor. That's all kinds of weird. He's my older brother. He's helped me craft mission statements for ministries. I don't know anyone I've prayed with as passionately and been as encouraged walking away from than I have with him. But that's been a good decade journey. But believing God can work means that God can heal those things. And God wants to work there, and I'm willing to let him. I'm willing to walk with Jesus and learn how Jesus walks in those situations, even if that means changing the way I thought was the right Christian way to walk in those situations, to learn to walk like Jesus. So I want to encourage you just to let God's Spirit speak. What are the excuses that need laid down? For yourself, for others. When we look at who Jesus calls, these are the only examples in Matthew of people that we know unquestionably followed him. Remember, we said Matthew's got a discipleship agenda. He highlights these ones. We know there's other stories, but he highlights these ones because Matthew wants to make this point. Can we be a people that call people not to be awesome before they come, but to commit to following Jesus wherever that leads? And we'll talk about the cost of discipleship tomorrow, and there's a lot there to be said from these very same stories. So I'm not saying that people come and don't get changed and transformed. They absolutely do. But so many times, no one even gets to come because we've made the wall so high. So with my ministry, this was our conviction, looking at these very passages. Our application asks such riveting questions as, what is your address and your t-shirt size, your parents' phone numbers, if you go to a church, what's the pastor's number? What goals do you have to grow spiritually? Doesn't matter where you're at in your life, you can still have goals. That doesn't require anything. And then we just ask them to make a commitment. We tell them what it costs to follow, which we'll look at tomorrow. And if they say, I'm up for the cost, then come as you are, come who you are, we'll walk with you. So as an evangelistic ministry, we've had kids get saved after preaching the gospel for a year. It's one way to get them to listen to it. I don't know when the disciples got saved. I just know when they got called. Some of them, we've got some stories that makes it look like they accepted Jesus prior. Some of them, we just don't know when it happened. Some things they say during the Gospels make us profoundly wonder if they even get who Jesus is yet. But they were committed to walk with him and to learn from him. Would we invite people to that journey? Come, learn about Jesus. Come, willing to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. I don't think that can happen without a person getting saved somewhere in there. But we just open the door and say the invitation is to come. That's our invitation as a church. That's Jesus' invitation to you. He desires you to just come. Be done with the excuses and learn from him and be transformed. That's the transformational discipleship of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we can talk about this and it sounds great, but the doing it is tough. Give us humility, O Lord, to be humbled like your son was humble, to go with those that may get us in trouble to be around them, and to accept the shame of being healers in our communities, bringing people to the grace that's found in your son, the forgiveness that's found on his cross, and the restoration made possible in his resurrection, so that the world may know there is hope in Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Stay up here for a second. I didn't ask permission to do this, but I'm sure Tim's going to be all right with this. We probably never have done this before, spiritual renewal service, but he's inspired me. At the end of his church service, what he does is has a time of Q&A, and we just want to take just a very brief time period, and if anyone has any questions that are on their hearts right now, we want to invite you to ask those questions, and I'm sure Tim is very comfortable. He is. Answering what those questions may be. So just for a brief time frame before our final hymn selection, if anyone has any questions, we invite you at this time just to ask away, and we'll do our best to be able to answer them. If we can't answer them tonight, we'll definitely get back to you. So anyone have any questions or things that you're pondering right now that you could use a little more help understanding?
Especially if we're talking something from Matthew where I blew past it fast and left you going, where did you get that? Or what about this? Fair game. What we do at the churches I pastor is at the end of the sermon, it's open Q&A for the passage. That way I can't get away with skipping anything tricky. And then we go, also get you ready to go home and think about it more. So any questions on the text from this morning or tonight?
This is your time.
I know I've thrown a lot of Matthew and a lot of exegesis at you.
How did you find out about the zealot who goes after the disciples? That's new to me. It's very interesting.
Right. The best way to look at that would be to go into some encyclopedias of Christian history and look at what are the zealots. They would have been a religious or political movement trying to overthrow Rome. So anytime, and a lot of it because of the power structure would have been insubordinate, ambush, taking weak targets. Tax collectors wouldn't be the only thing they go for, but anything Rome was fair target.
Did they work for the Jews?
Or yeah.
Were they kind of
like... Yeah, zealots would kind of be Pharisees on an extreme fringe. Because the Pharisees, the Pharisaic movement, we read the Pharisees in the Gospels and we just kind of view them as nasty guys we don't like. But all a Pharisee was a person who took seriously the covenant promises of God, and their interpretation of it was off. But their take was, if we honor the Torah, if we keep the law, then God is obliged to restore us. So they want to see Rome out, and the reason they're so obsessed with the law, and the reason they just get so wound up when Jesus never broke the law, but he broke almost all the traditions. And so they don't make a distinction there, and they're going, Jesus, if you lead people to laxity in the law, we never get free from Rome. And so he was a political threat. So that was their ideology. The zealots would be those who said, okay, but then if God is for us, let's take the sword and bring the kingdom now. And so that's where we get the idea of zealotry in general, is it's that hyper commitment to it. So for them, it has a religious basis in the idea that we are the covenant people of God. He's promised us a nation. but they're taking it into their own hands to try and usher in the kingdom. And so you've got several, clear back in the Maccabean era, you've got several revivals of trying to overthrow Rome. And then later, you know, when the temple is ultimately destroyed, it's because the Jews have risen up again and gotten more organized. But you always have zealots. It's not that we have just random spontaneous riots. You've got folks who are trying to violently restore Israel. And so that's that zealot reference means somebody who's participated in that.
Why, I guess I like to pick some brain. This isn't even on, so. Anyway, why, so the Jews wanted a king, they didn't accept Jesus as their king, because they were looking for a king who was 7 feet tall, carrying a big sword, would get Rome out of the way, finally put them to a place where they thought they
deserved. Right. Part of what you have is Israel profoundly misunderstanding Israel. Romans carries this well. They understood the promise of a king to restore the nation, but their hope was really satisfied. All they really wanted was to be an independent nation again. And the Old Testament always pushes us to see that it's more than just God wants to have a random nation in the world, right? The promise to Abraham was not, I will bless one small nation in the world, but that through you I will bless all nations. The covenant with Adam and with Noah are universal promises of God and what he wants to do with mankind. What he's doing with Israel, and Genesis tracks this well, Genesis and Romans kind of read in tandem, paints this picture, that what God is doing in Israel is meant to reflect God's desire to restore the bigger problem, which isn't a national sovereignty issue, but is a sin issue. In Genesis, the issue is sin and death. And when we come through the story of Babel and we turn the corner, God has made an unconditional promise in Noah that he will not destroy the earth. And he says explicitly, despite the fact that man is sinful from his youth, I will not destroy them again. And then he reinstates the covenant promises they made to Noah. So be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. So God's saying, I'm going to find a grace-based way to get mankind restored and freed from sin. And then we get Babel and all this where we're just still sinning a ton. Even Noah gets profoundly drunk and naked. So we're not doing so great on team human. Israel doesn't really, the zealots and the Pharisees don't seem to really care about God removing death and sin and the bondage and restoring mankind as a total. They just want to see the king back. They just want to have a little chunk of land for themselves. Their thinking is so small, and so when Jesus comes, they don't get it. Because when Jesus dies and resurrects, that's profound in light of this Genesis issue, right? Death has been defeated. The power that has just held sway over all mankind has been returned. And so the Savior didn't save us from foreign oppressors and political bondage, but from the bondage of sin and death. And so he is a Messiah, he is restoring the people, and he is instituting a kingdom. It's just they had a very small, literal take. They missed, and it's all over the Old Testament, they missed the big picture that this was always talking about something more than a throne and a chunk of land. And so Jesus comes to deliver us from sin and death, and they're all like, yeah, but what about Jerusalem, Jesus? There's still Romans around. And they miss the fact that while he didn't overthrow Rome, he just overthrew death, which is kind of a bigger deal. So that's their issue. I think what you catch there, the warning for us, totally relevant to discipleship, is when we're so vested in our personal expectations of what we want from Jesus, we can miss what God is doing, and it's a bigger thing that we're missing. We settle. I think C.S. Lewis talks about, he says, we're too easily satisfied. We're like a child content to play with mud pies in a slum when a holiday at the beach is being offered because they've never been outside of it and they just don't know the difference. So all they want is this kingdom, and they think that would be great. Just give us the kingdom back and everything's good. And you're going, and you still die, and you still live in bondage to sin. That's not a good deal. The true Messiah has come to set you free indeed. And Jesus hits this over and over and over. The Sermon on the Mount would be probably in Matthew's Gospel, the key text where Jesus engages the Old Testament and shows how it's fulfilled in him, not in the reestablishment of a Jerusalem kingdom in that moment, but in freedom from sin and a restoration of the greater truths that are fulfilled in loving God and loving man. And so as he walks through the ethics of it, he's trying to show how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in contrast to the small-minded hope of the Pharisees. And so Jesus preaches it over and over. People hear it and get it, but folks who are so locked into a political agenda miss it. I think there's something to be said there about us being careful, resting our hopes in material ends. We're in an election season, so I'll be careful what I say, but if your hope is in a political candidate, you might miss Jesus in the process.
Take the time for one more question before our final hymn. Is there one more question
anyone would like to ask before we close with a final hymn? And thank you, Tim, for being so flexible and allowing me to do this. Okay, no more questions. Thank you, brother.
Hymn number 540, Strong and Righteous Man of Galilee. Hymn number 540.
Allow your minds to continue to be transformed. Now go and share.